Well, good morning once again. This morning, we are continuing in our series where we are looking at examining the Gospel of Luke, this book that's given to us, this historical account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And as we have been walking through this all semester, as we'll be wrapping it up right around Easter, the theme, kind of one of the main emphases that we've seen in this book is that Jesus came to bring mercy and grace for all, for anyone who believes, for anyone who calls on his name, they might be saved. This was his goal. He came for all people everywhere. And as we've been reading this and as we've been walking through this, we've seen that there have been different responses to this message, that there were people in Jesus' day who maybe heard the message and immediately rejected it. There were others who maybe entertained it for a bit, but then kind of pushed it to the wayside. And yet there were others who heard, received, and responded with faith. And it's for those followers, for those disciples, for us today, for those of us that have put our trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, it is for us that Jesus then has a next step. He then has a further calling. He invites us to be on mission, sharing this good news that we have heard, sharing this amazing gospel that we first have received. And now I recognize that even as we start in Luke chapter 10 this morning, as we're reading the parable of the Good Samaritan, we don't have time in the next 35 minutes to cover every possible piece or element of this passage. And this is one of the reasons why just this past week, we just launched a reading plan, a devotional on the Gospel of Luke in the YouVersion Bible app. So if you have a Bible app on your phone, it's probably this one, and you can look it up and find, if you search in the plans, you look for Grace Bible Church, you look for the Gospel of Luke, you'll find what we've crafted together, this 14-day reading plan that really just, it sort of walks alongside of our sermon series and helps you just better understand or dig a little bit deeper into these topics, into these themes that we see. And this morning, as I said, we're in Luke chapter 10. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be starting in verse 25. And we're reading about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what we find in this parable is essentially the truth that God's compassion for us compels us to act. It compels us to live differently. And now this is a kind of cause and effect that happens in a lot of areas of life, right? There are other spheres of our lives where other people's compassion or other people's passion and fervor, it compels us to live differently. I saw this when I was a freshman at Texas A&M. My wife and I, our girlfriend at the time, we went to our very first ever Texas A&M baseball game. And when we went to this game, we didn't really know what to expect. We knew that there was going to be baseball. I knew there was going to be popcorn. So I was like, all right, let's go. And so we showed up to the game, started the first inning. The game's already started, and we're looking for our seats. I find them. They're like down this row. And so I'm leading Susan. I'm like, okay, let's go to our seats. But just as we're about to walk towards our seats, this other college girl grabs my arm all of a sudden, and she looks at me with this just terrified look in her eyes. And she's like, no, don't go. I was like, oh, okay, right? And I've been trained by horror movies to know, like, if someone's like, don't go down that road, like, I shouldn't do it. So I was like, okay. And so we just stood there awkwardly on the steps for another 5 minutes until the inning hit midpoint, right? Teams are switching places. And then the girl's like, okay, you can go. I was like, all right. So we, you know, went down, took our seats. I'm a little confused. But I'm like, hey, I'm just here for baseball, whatever, it's fine. But as the game continued, as we got into the bottom half of that inning, I started hearing these shrieks and yells of anger and frustration. And I'm looking around, I'm trying to figure out what is going on. And I see, like, just behind me, there is this sweet little, probably like middle school girl. And she was trying to leave her seat to, I guess, like go to the bathroom or get concessions or whatever. And as she's trying to move down the row, people are screaming at her, telling her that she needs to get back in her seat. Saying like, oh, you can't move, go back. There's no bathrooms in baseball, right? Like, they're just so mad. And she, like, obeys. She, like, goes back. She's like, sits down. She's like, oh, I'm so, you know, I'm just weeping and scarred for life. But That's the first of many yells. All of a sudden, I would also hear screaming and fervor about, like, people so angry, and I'd look around, and someone's, like, got their phone out, and people are yelling, put away your phone, right? No phone, there's no phones in baseball, right? Like, there's just so much anger. And it wasn't just anger at people in the crowd, but all of a sudden, there's also yells and chants at the opposing players, right, who are trying to defeat us in baseball, and they're screaming, and they're telling, go sit down, or you're the worst, I hate you, 19-year-old, right? Like, they're just screaming at these kids. And then there are also positive things, right? Like, there was also times where, like, people would start, like, slapping their knees, or they'd stomp their feet, they'd do different chants and yells, or we get a strikeout and they play this old Rifleman video, or there's a run and we blow bubbles. I'm like, what? And I could not understand it. Like, I had no frame of reference to understand the chaos that was unfolding. But I'll tell you what, by the end of that game, I was screaming right there with him. I was getting loud, and I was slapping my knees, and I probably did it at the wrong times, but it didn't matter. Like, I was in it, because their care, their passion, I mean, it was compelling. They won me over. I was like, yeah, I got to be a part of the A&M baseball. Like, I just couldn't stop. I was in it. And this is what we have been told from the Lord, that our God, right, that our God has given us an incredible gift, that he, because of his great love, because of his mercy, because he loved us, God our Father sent Jesus Christ out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us could live, to die the death that we deserved. And he rose on the third day, proving his power and authority over sin, over death, over these enemies that held us captive, so that anyone who calls on his name might be saved. That anyone who puts their faith in him is adopted out of sin and death, brought into the family of God as sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. And this is our good news. This is our gospel. This is our living hope. Not in ourselves, not in our ability, not in our deservingness of the love of God, but instead, because God is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, he has intervened, he has moved. In compassion, he has made a way for us to know him for all of eternity. But here's the other piece. Here's the next element of our gospel that we should never take for granted, is that just as we were dead, just as we were in open rebellion against God, just as we were chasing and running after death and destruction and division from the Lord, just as we were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, so too, this is God's desire for others, for those that are lost and far from him. This is God's desire for all people everywhere. And so the part of our gospel that sometimes we take for granted is that Christ has invited us to join him in this ministry of reconciliation. He's told us in John 13 that we can be his representatives. We can demonstrate the character and the compassion of God through our words, through our work, through our relationships and our responsibilities. We, fallen, broken people who have deserved nothing and yet have received everything, we are the ones that God chooses to work through to proclaim this good news. We're not just people teaching a new philosophy. We're not people advocating for moralistic behavior. We are wartime ambassadors proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what we are called to. This is the mission that God has put in front of all of us. And this is what we so often take for granted. All of us, myself included, we get caught up in the day-to-day, the week-to-week, the year-to-year. We get caught up in other concerns, other problems, other desires to seek our own, you know, comfort, our own sustenance, and we lose sight of this incredible ministry that God calls us to. We lose sight of the mission that should be at the forefront of all of our hearts, of all of our minds, that should drive us every single day. And this is why we read the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is why we study the words of Christ and we remind ourselves of this truth, that God calls us to something more, that he calls us to a life of mission. This is the problem. This is the question that prompts the parable that we're about to read. A religious leader in those days, a religious scholar, he comes to Jesus and he asks him, hey, what are we supposed to be doing? Like, what is my life really about? How is eternal life truly found? And what Jesus says just blows him away. So read with me in verse 25 of chapter 10, where we're told that an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus. And he said, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? All right, so just as I needed a lot of instruction, I needed further context to understand the chaos of an Aggie baseball game. The truth is that we need cultural context to really understand the nuances of what's taking place in this scene. All right, so when we see this idea, this expert in religious law, right, he's one of the two main characters, right? So we have this expert in religious law. We also have Jesus, the two main characters. This expert, he is by trade a lawyer. That's what it means when it says that he's an expert in the law. Some translations will say he was a lawyer. And his whole job was interpreting the law that the rabbis and Pharisees had set up for God's people at that time. They had taken the Mosaic law, God's, you know, perfect divine word, and then they started adding to it. They started building on top of the Mosaic law to the point where they got to about 620-something different commands, do's and don'ts, that was, you know, they would say from the Lord, but really a lot of it was just from them. And it was hard to understand. It was hard to sift through all that. So they needed lawyers. They needed experts like him to kind of interpret and apply the law as it had been created, as it had been formed by other religious scholars and leaders. Now, we can also assume it is most likely that this man is a Pharisee. Now, we've talked about Pharisees a few times over the course of the book of Luke. You see them pop up in all of the Gospels. And Pharisees were... That term for Pharisee, it doesn't mean it's not a position. It's not a job. No one had Pharisee on their name tag. It was a way of thought, right? Being a Pharisee meant that you were adopting a certain mindset or a certain philosophy. They were traditionalists, hardcore traditionalists, who took very old like customs and practices in the Jewish nation, and they applied them to their modern day life. And so it was a mindset, right? The same the way that we would describe maybe someone as a conservative or someone as a progressive or someone as a Swiftie, right? Like it's a mindset. It's not a job title. But it is most likely that this man, he's not only a lawyer, but he's also most likely a Pharisee. And he's standing up and he's testing Jesus. Now, this is not a weird thing. Like, this is, in fact, a pretty common occurrence in those days. Because when you would have two, seemingly experts, or you'd have two teachers or wise people in a town, it was common practice for those guys to find each other and then have a debate or a dialogue. This was considered both educational and entertaining, right? Like, it was kind of this 1-2 comp. It's the, you know, like a rap battle around photosynthesis or something, right? Like, this is what they're doing. How do plants grow? Photosynthesis, don't you know? Like, I don't know. Like, that's what this is. They're going back and forth. And so the custom was you would have one guy ask a really general question, then the other guy would ask, or would give a very general answer. And then they would be, you know, a little more specific, a little more specific, a little more specific, a little more specific, until eventually they narrowed in on the topic at hand. And they would have like a back and forth dialogue or debate regarding the topic. So here the man is standing up. He's showing Jesus respect, right? He stands, which is a sign of respect. He calls him teacher, which is another sign of respect. But he's seeking to test Jesus, right? So essentially he's putting his hands up. He's like, all right, let's go. Let's put on a show for the people. So teacher, tell me. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And he's expecting Jesus to respond again with some sort of general answer, like, you should desire it. Like, that would be a good, normal answer, response to this big idea question. And yet Jesus subverts the expectations by asking the man, says, well, what's written in the law? How do you understand it? So immediately, Jesus just chops the guy's knees out from under him. Instead of playing along, instead of going in this, you know, big question, big answer, Jesus responds with another question. which is just, it's a little unheard of. Like, there were times when teachers and rabbis, they would respond to questions with questions, but this was not the space for that, right? This was a different sort of setting. So the man, the expert, the lawyer, has to kind of, you know, move on his feet. Because it seems as if Jesus is essentially like dropping his hands. He's like, ah, we're not going to fight. What do you think? So the guy's like, no, let's go, let's go. And he answers him. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes from Leviticus. He says, this seems to be the way. This seems to be the path to eternal life. If you can perfectly love the Lord and perfectly love your neighbor, then that's it. Right? So in his mind, he's like, okay, I gave him a general answer. I guess Jesus wants to be the question guy. That's fine, right? So I'm going to give him a general answer, and now Jesus is going to ask me another kind of general question. And then Jesus responds and says, yep. That's basically it, right? He says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. So again, Jesus subverts the expectations. He thinks they're about to go. Jesus is like, you got it, dude. Do that. Throws him off his game. But the lawyer is like, okay, no. Well, come on, we gotta put on a show, right? People paid good money. People gave a lot of camel hair for this, right? So he says, wanting to justify himself, he says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Right? Who is my neighbor? Right? And here, Luke gives the insight that the man seeking to justify himself, and this could kind of go in two different directions. One could be that he is seeking to kind of save face with the crowd. Because he knows that if he tells Jesus, if Jesus is like, yeah, go do that, if the man says, well, yeah, I did it, all done, then he's in his community, right? These are his neighbors. These are his friends, his family. Like, they would know that he hasn't done all that stuff perfectly, right? Like, as soon as, if he told Jesus, like, oh, yeah, I've done all that, there's somebody like, not true, you know, you ran over my sheep. Like, that would just, he could be justifying himself in that way. Or, alternatively, it could be that he's trying to justify himself because maybe he really does believe he's followed this, but it is dependent on a very specific definition of neighbor. Right? Because in those days, this lawyer would be very aware that technically in the Jewish community at that time, they knew or they were taught by the Pharisees that neighbors only included righteous Jews. Right? They were an oppressed people. They had to look out for one another. Right? They had faced a lot of hardship. They were currently under the boot of Rome. And so one of the things that they taught was that, hey, the only person you really need to care about, the people that you really need to care for, sacrifice for, serve, it's other righteous Jews. So it couldn't be a foreigner, it couldn't be a Gentile. It couldn't even care about the Jews that are like Jewish by birth, but not by behavior. They're like, don't worry about those people. You focus on the home team. If that is how neighbor is being defined, then the lawyer feels pretty confident that he's done this, right? That's how he's seeking to justify himself. And so in his mind, Jesus is going to respond with, well, yeah, the righteous Jews, that's who your neighbor is. And then the guy would be like, cool. And then they'd all, you know, drink camel milk and talk about the good old days. Like, that would be it. He's like, okay, we can do this. But instead of answering his question with the assumed answer, Jesus begins a parable. And remember, parable is a term that means to cast alongside. So Jesus is going to give this illustration alongside of a truth that's meant to communicate these kind of high ideas and values in a very relatable manner. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus was so frustrating to Pharisees in those days. Like, time and time again, Pharisees hated Jesus for a couple reasons. The first is that he would so often do this very thing. They would ask him a question, be like, hey, you know, what does it look like for us to follow the Lord? Or, you know, what are his designs for our nation? And Jesus would be, he'd just respond with, well, there's this guy walking down the road and he had some seeds. And they're like, what? Like, what are you doing? You're not answering our question. It was also so frustrating for them because sometimes in Jesus' life and ministry and his sermons and his teachings, he would quote rabbinical sayings. He would quote some of the things that Pharisees would themselves be teaching, right? He would set it up. He'd say, you've heard it said X, Y, Z. And when he would do that, he's quoting from a Pharisee. And they, you know, they're like, hey, Bill, you said that. He's like, oh, yeah, I wrote that in my dissertation. You know, I didn't think anyone read it. You know, but that's, he would quote them. But then Jesus would follow it up with, but, however, I say to you, blah, blah, blah. And he would contradict or he would counteract their common teachings. Bill's going for high fives, and then he's like, oh, no. Like that was so frustrating. This is why so many of Jesus' interactions with Pharisees ended with those Pharisees plotting to kill him. They were so mad. They're like, we got to put this guy in the ground. Like, there's no other way around it. And this is Jesus just staying true to form. The man asks, who is my neighbor? It should be just this lob-up, easy softball question for Jesus to knock out of the park, but he starts telling a story. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him up, and went off, leaving him half dead. All right, so Jesus begins with a pretty standard, almost commonplace sort of intro. It wouldn't be shocking to anyone. See, the road between Jerusalem and Jericho was notoriously dangerous. It was steep, like there were these big drops and cliffs. There were these, you know, tight walkways where robbers and thieves would lie in wait. And so it's not surprising at all that he says, yeah, a guy was going from Jerusalem to Jericho and he got into trouble. That's very expected. It'd be like if I told you there's a man at the bottom of the ocean and he drowned. You'd be like, what? And you're like, yeah, that's where you do that. And so Jesus says he was going down there and he gets beaten and he's robbed and he's left half dead. Now, this is significant because what Jesus has done is he has set up this unnamed man, this hypothetical person, as someone who is completely unidentifiable, right? He has his outer, he's probably not naked, but he's stripped of his outer garments. And he's beaten and left half dead. There were five stages of death, as scholars understood it in those days. You could kind of summarize it into three. It was either you were not dead, you were half dead, or you were very dead. Like that's kind of it. That was the range. And so Jesus says he was half dead, meaning he's unconscious. He's not speaking. He's not doing anything. He's just laying there. And so all of the markers that would identify this guy are gone, right? Because the way we generally identify people or understand someone is their appearance and then their actions or their speech, right? We know if you see someone wearing a jersey that says Thunderbolts on it or whatever and a number, like you're like, okay, I know who that person is. Certain clothing brands, you're like, all right. Or you see someone, they've got a mullet. You're like, that dude loves to party. Like, let's go. Like that's a kind of a telltale sign that helps you identify or categorize people. It's their appearance, but it's also their behavior. It's their speech, right? We know if you meet somebody from Far East Texas, they probably got that good old Texas drawl and that accent. They probably have a mullet too, you know? Like that's it's normal, right? That's how we generally are able to kind of sort people in our lives. We're like, okay, I kind of understand where you're coming from. I can connect with you because I see these things. Jesus says this guy, his appearance is completely disheveled, right? He doesn't have his outer garments. He's half dead. He's not saying anything. He's not doing anything. He's completely unidentifiable. And he's in desperate need. All we know about this guy is that he's in desperate need. So what happens? Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. But when he saw the injured man, he passed by on the other side. It was common practice for priests to travel from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho was actually the second largest kind of community for priests and Levites in those days. So this is, again, very kind of along with expectations. He's like, a priest was going, and he sees the man, and what happens? He moves away, crosses the street. Could be that he's trying to maintain. It could be that he's ritually clean. He's going to perform a ceremony in Jericho, and so he doesn't want to become ritualistically unclean by being near someone that could be dead. Or it could just be that he's scared, right? That he's busy, he's on a mission, and he's a little fearful, like it's a dangerous place. He's like, well, I'm going to roll up the windows and lock the doors, right? Like, I just got to keep going. But either way, he sees the need, and he avoids it. Now, in the same way, so too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw the man, he passed by on the other side as well. Now again, this is very in line with the Jewish expectations. Priests often traveled with Levites in their company, and they would walk in order of honor. So all of Israel was kind of lumped into three main categories based on rabbinical or Pharisee teachings in those days. You had the priests, you had the Levites, and then you had everybody else. That's how they divided the nation. And they would walk in that order. So the priest is going, he crosses over. The Levite's going, he crosses over. And now the audience, the crowd, they're expecting to then hear about, you know, the next guy, the next in line. The just general, plain old Bill, the general Jew. Like, that's what they're waiting for. And yet Jesus now subverts expectations and tells them that a Samaritan who was traveling came to where the injured man was, and when he saw the man, the Samaritan felt compassion for him. Whereas the priest and the Levite, they see the need and they are moved to the other side of the road to avoid it. The Samaritan, as he's coming along, he sees the need and he's moved with compassion. Now, literally here in the Greek, this term for feeling compassion, it means to literally that your guts, that your liver is moved. In those ancient days, they assumed that the liver was the seat of your emotions. Right? They didn't talk about like, follow your heart. It was like, follow your liver. Like that was what they considered the seat of your emotions. Why? Because the liver is really big, apparently. I've never seen it, but allegedly, your liver is gigantic and it's heavy. And so people in those days, they assumed, oh, that must be kind of where your emotions lie. That's where they rest, because we're such emotional people. They must be all contained in this really heavy, big organ right there in your guts. And so every time we see this term of feeling compassion in Scripture, the Greek is literally saying that their guts moved. This is the same compassion that compelled Jesus to preach. So often he would see crowds and we're told that he would feel compassion, that his guts would move. And so he would speak the good news of the gospel. He would speak the good news of the kingdom of God. Excuse me. Or in this case, we see a Samaritan seeing a man in desperate need, and he's moved, not across the street, but he's moved to meet this need. And Jesus explains that this compassion doesn't just stay internal. It now motivates him to go up to him and bandage his wounds and pouring oil and wine on them. And then he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Jesus lays out six verbs, six actions of care and concern, of sacrifice and service that this Samaritan gets moved into because of the compassion that he feels for the man that's in desperate need. And then the next day, he took out two silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever else you spend, I'll repay you when I come back this way. The Samaritan says, I not only want to care for him now, but as he needs follow-up, as more care is required, I'm going to come back and I'll pay you back for whatever you spend on the need, to meet this need that is so readily apparent for this man I do not know. Now, this is radical for the audience, because there was also a famous rabbinical teaching. There was a motto from the Pharisees that Samaritans, well, one, they hated Samaritans, right? Samaritans and Jews hated each other. Some of that was ethnic, some of it was religious, but they hated each other. Not only that, but there was a teaching in Jewish communities at this time that they would say that Samaritans, they might cozy up to you when you're doing great, but they'll have nothing to do with you if you're down in the dumps. They were the definition of a fair-weather friend. And yet in Jesus' story, in this illustration, this fictional example, it says the Samaritan was actually the one who didn't move away, but he moved in. And this is the point that he's making. Remember, he is telling the story to answer the initial question of who is my neighbor? And so as he finishes this story, he then asks a question. He says, which of these three do you think became a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert, the lawyer, was basically forced to say, well, the one who showed mercy to him. So Jesus said to him, go, do the same. Jesus flips the script once again. And saying the question is not who is my neighbor. The question is who is ready to be a neighbor? Who is becoming a neighbor to those around them, to those that are in desperate need? Who became the neighbor? It's not the ones who thought they had it all together. It's not the ones who were so busy with their own concerns and comforts and proclivities and convenience. It says the one who became the neighbor was the one who was moved by compassion to see the need and then meet it, to feel the need and then fill it. This is the call. This is the mission given to every follower of Jesus Christ. Knowing that we have first received such love, such undeserved kindness, the grace and the mercy of God, knowing that we have received this incredible love, this incredible care, this should compel us to live differently, to act differently, to love radically. Jesus says, you don't just love those that are easy to love. You don't just love the people that are in your family, the people that will love you back. Elsewhere, Jesus says, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to pray for those that persecute you. I want you to invite others into this undeserved, unbelievable love that you have received, regardless of what you think, regardless of what they've done. So I call you to love. And by this love, people will know that you're my disciples. People will know that you belong to me by the way you behave and the way that you become a neighbor. But this is difficult, right? This is hard. Why? Because love hurts. Love is so difficult. It is so, at times, inconvenient. It is so irregular. It requires so much involvement that at times we are frightful or we're intimidated and we kind of step back. We think, man, I don't have the time. I don't have the space. I don't have the energy. I don't have the right motivation to love or to forgive, to serve. There's all kinds of reasons that we can tell ourselves. There's all kinds of justifications that I can make in my mind that gives myself a pass on being a neighbor to this person, that person, whoever it may be. I'm really good at justifying inaction on my part. But that's not what we're called to. That's not the model set forth for us by Jesus Christ. When Jesus saw people in desperate need, he says, I'm moving in. I'm leaning in. I'm going to love. I'm going to sacrifice. And it's not just for your sake, but it's so that you might rise again and you can become a part of the solution to the problem that everyone faces. So that you can rise up and follow me. You can lay down your life. You can pick up your cross. You can be my disciple. You can be a witness, an ambassador. You can be someone who is displaying and demonstrating the character of God who loved first, who gave first, the God who initiated, the God who forgave, the God who is merciful. He says, this is now your calling. This is now your mission. So practically, how do we move forward? How do we become this neighbor? Well, for many of us, it begins with prayer. It begins with prayer, praying that God would move in the hearts and the minds of those that are lost and far from him. Praying specifically that people would find their way into Christ-centered community. This is why one of the things we've talked about here at Southwood this semester is this idea of praying for the empty seat. And this is just sort of a small, silly example, a silly illustration of just thinking about how there are empty seats in this room. There are empty seats. So who is it in our spheres of influence? Who is it in our family, our friend groups, our workplace, our classrooms? Who is it that could fill that seat that needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ? And it's not just here at Southwood. It could be the empty seat that's in some other community, somewhere else, another church in town, or somewhere they're out of state. That's great too, wherever. But we're praying that God would bring people into a knowledge of the truth, that Jesus Christ is the one who has come to save, that Jesus Christ is the one who has finished the work, that we're not worried about doing better, being better, becoming better so that God will love us, but instead we can trust fully in the work of Jesus Christ And now we can live and obey out of his acceptance, not for his acceptance. We also preach, meaning we use our words to communicate the hope that we have in heaven. This is Peter's message to the early church. He says, always be ready. Always be ready to make the case, to give the reasons for your hope in heaven. Give the reasons why you understand that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. Be ready to share your testimony. Be ready to share about the hope that you have in Christ. We should always be proclaiming the name of Christ with our words and our work, our deeds and our actions. And this is why we also participate. We participate in the work of God. We recognize that he has called us to this mission. We serve. Maybe it's with a student organization on campus. Maybe we're serving with a nonprofit around town. This is why we have community partners here at Southwood that we work with, that we support, that we send people to. Whether it's AP, Aguiland Pregnancy Outreach, or the Bee Community, or the Brazos Church Pantry, we support these people because they are doing work infused with the gospel for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbors. So we serve with them. Or maybe you're serving here in our body. You're serving in our children's or our youth or our college with adults on our home team, wherever. You're serving. And you're participating in this work of this ministry of reconciliation, pointing people to Jesus Christ. Right? This is what the Lord wants for us, to give our lives to something greater than ourselves. It was interesting that over this past week, as I was preparing, I was reminded that the very first sermon I ever delivered was on this passage. It was on Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I remember this, and I was like, man, I wonder if I can find my notes. And I found them. I found my notes. They're in this disgusting old journal because I didn't have a computer because I was born in the 1900s. And so this is what I used. And I found my notes. And they were terrible. But it was a good first try, Jacob. Good job. But it was March of 2008. So almost exactly 17 years ago. And what struck me was as I was looking at these notes, realizing I couldn't use any of it, as I was looking at them though, where the Lord took my mind was realizing how much I have seen God move, how much I have seen God accomplish in these 17 years. Since 2008, a length of time that I've spent in vocational ministry, a length of time I've spent with youth or college or adults. But I thought about how my appreciation for the good news of Jesus Christ, my appreciation for the gospel has only ever increased over those 17 years. And I look back at 2008 Jacob's sermon notes, and I'm like, man, I wasn't quite there. I didn't have the same regard. I didn't have the same appreciation. I didn't have the same gratitude. I didn't understand the gravity of what Jesus is communicating to us. And my hope, my prayer is that in 17 years, I'll look back at my notes from today and I'll think the same thing, that wow, I wasn't even there yet. I didn't have that fullest appreciation. I don't have that full gratitude. I didn't have that same reverence for what God has called us to. And the truth, the reason I tell you this is because I know that every single one of us, we're in different stages of our spiritual journey. And some of us were early on, and maybe we're not hit with the gravity of the gospel quite yet. Some of us, we're a lot further along. And maybe we've had our stumbles and our faults and our failures, but man, maybe we are beginning to grasp just how great, just how radically magnificent our gospel is. But my prayer is that for all of us, regardless of where we are, that we would come to the Lord and ask him, God, grow my faith. Lord, open my eyes. Help me see the needs that you're calling me to meet. God, help me see the opportunities to proclaim my hope in Christ, trusting that you are with me, trusting that your spirit will guide me, trusting that your strength is always strong, even in my weakness. So even as we ask the Lord to lead, to guide, to strengthen, we have to do this in community, in prayer. So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to do this in us. Lord, we thank you that you've given us, Lord, this morning as an opportunity, not just to gather and worship you, but God, it's also an opportunity for us to be rallied around this incredible hope of Christ. But God, it's an opportunity for us to set our minds on the things above. God, to be recentered on the calling, on the mission that you've placed in front of every single one of us. And so if you would, take this moment now and ask the Lord, God, help me see the needs you're calling me to step into. God, open my eyes to see the needs, the desperate need for the gospel to go forth. God, help me see the times that I need to dedicate in prayer for those that are far from you. God, help me see the ways that you've gifted and equipped me to participate in this mission. Ask him for that guidance. Ask him for that direction right now.